minds and hearts upon wonderful, positive perspectives that would guide us in the new year. And yet, this morning, I feel, and I think the right word is compelled, to consider with you something that has captured really the attention of the entire civilized world. And I'm referring to the events that took place under the Indian Ocean, the earthquake, all of the subsequent damage, death, destruction that took place as a result of the large waves that came crashing into the shores of those countries on the ring of the Indian Ocean. And in the light of that, it seemed appropriate, although in some ways maybe a little premature, because events of that nature are so staggering, so shocking, so overwhelming that it takes a while really to digest and to think about the real impact of it. But I would like us this morning to focus upon these things and to pray for God's blessing. And as we consider the Word of God in the light of it, there are a number of passages that to me seem relevant. There isn't a whole lot in the Bible about earthquakes, but it does say something about them. And one of the passages that mentions the earthquake is Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 1. And Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And he answered and said to them, "Do you see all these things? Verily I say to you, there's not going to be one stone left here upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one leads you astray. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and shall lead many astray. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and earthquakes in diverse places. But all these things are the beginning of travail. Then shall they deliver you up unto tribulation and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many stumble and shall deliver up one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall lead many astray. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then the end shall come." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, once again we bow our hearts in your holy presence this morning. As we come before you, some ways we do not even know what to ask with regard to the events that have captured the gaze of the whole civilized earth. And Father, we pray in everything that happens that you would be glorified, that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted, that somehow, even through these tragic events, the gospel would be spread and good would come out of tragedy to the souls of men. And Father, as we pray about that this morning, we remember also that we have young men away from us who are in harm's way of a different sort. The harm that comes from man's inhumanity to man. We pray for our soldiers. We pray for your blessing upon every one of those young men that has gone out from our midst. We would pray for your protection upon them and bringing them safely home from the conflict and the danger that they now face. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon our congregation this morning as we consider your holy word. We pray for His illumination upon our hearts, your powerful presence to be known in this place, and to your name be all the honor, praise, and glory. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, until a week ago, most of us never heard the word tsunami, let alone be able to pronounce it correctly. Yet today, we live in the wake of what has been the deadliest tsunami in recorded history. The present death tolls are upwards of 120,000 from some dozen or so countries ringed around the Indian Ocean. These numbers are staggering. They're mind-boggling proportions. And as I said earlier, these events in Southeast Asia, India, the coast of Africa, have captured the focus of the civilized world. And it seems appropriate that this morning we would consider these things in biblical perspective. And the first thing that I want to talk about is the facts of what happened. What is this tsunami that we hear about? The tsunami, according to the dictionary I'm quoting from, is a series of waves. It's something that happens as a result of earthquakes, landslides, volcanic eruptions, explosions, things like the impact of meteorites. All of these things can generate tsunamis. And these large waves savagely attack the coastline, causing devastation and untold proportions. This word tsunami, where does it come from? It comes from Japanese. It's a combination of two Japanese word forms. The first one, the word tsu, meaning harbor, and nami, meaning wave. So, if you want to put the parts of it together, it's a harbor wave. Now, why did the Japanese come up with this? This term was created by Japanese fishermen who came from fishing in the deep water and found everything devastated in the harbor, though they didn't see or notice the wave in the open water. In other words, when these gentlemen were out fishing in the deep ocean, they didn't even notice that there was a wave, and they came into the harbor and they found out that the whole harbor had been destroyed. And so they made up a word, harbor wave, tsunami. That's where the word comes from. It also says here in this encyclopedia that these are mistakenly called tidal waves because they often resemble a tide that keeps rising rather than cresting waves. And you saw some of the pictures of some of these incredible waves. You noticed that they didn't look like an ordinary wave with a big crest, but it just seemed like a swell of the water that just came up and then bumped on the land. Now, the reason I turn to the passage on earthquake is because these large waves are created by earthquake at least in this case, and therefore are related to the whole concept of an earthquake in its ultimate devastation and impact upon the earth and upon men. And there's some very interesting information that I learned from reading this that I wouldn't have in any way known beforehand, but that, for example, because of the nature of these waves and what creates them, they're being very different from the ordinary waves generated by wind and other forces. The nature of them is such that not only out in the large ocean, they're almost imperceptible, but also, because of their nature, before they come, the waters of the ocean tend to recede or to go back. They are also very hard to detect except for something like that. Warning systems usually have been developed in the aftermath of destruction with some of these waves. But the encyclopedia points out that no system can protect against a sudden tsunami. With regard to the history of these things, most of them occur in the Pacific Ocean, but they could happen anywhere. For example, there were thousands of people in Portugal who survived the great Lisbon earthquake in 1755 and afterwards were killed by the tsunami which followed a few minutes later. Before the great wave hit, the harbor waters retreated, revealing lost cargo and forgotten shipwrecks. Another well-known instance of this is something that happened probably between 1650 and 1600 BC, somewhat debated. But the volcanic Greek island of Santorini blew up in a violent eruption, causing waves that were estimated to be 100 to 150 meters high, which is unbelievable. And it devastated the northern coast of Crete. Then there was the incident of Krakatoa, which occurred when the volcano of Krakatoa Island in Indonesia exploded with a devastating fury in 1883, and a large series of waves was generated from that explosion, some reaching a height of over 40 meters, which is just incredible. There was another one that occurred May 22, 1960, off the coast of Chile, after the great Chilean earthquake. And it hit Japan about 22 hours after the quake, and the waves were about 25 meters high. And then, this is what it says here about the one that just occurred. The death toll, it says, from this event makes it the deadliest in recorded history. And unlike the Pacific Ocean, there's no organized alert service in the Indian Ocean. The magnitude of the earthquake that took place in the sea was about 9.0. The waves traveled at approximately 500 miles an hour across the Indian Ocean. The western coast of Indonesia was struck within 15 minutes to a half hour. And then as you get further away from where the earthquake occurred, the waves took longer, several hours before the other coastlines were hit. But there was no warning system in place in the Indian Ocean, and people had very little notification of what was about to occur. This earthquake, in terms of the amount of energy that was released, is just absolutely and utterly phenomenal. The total energy released by a magnitude 9.0 earthquake exceeds the total amount of energy consumed in the United States in a month. Wow. The massive release of energy altered the Earth's rotation, though not significantly. The exact amount is yet undetermined. But theoretical models suggest that the earthquake may have shortened the length of a day by as much as 3 microseconds. That's 3 millionths of a second. But, it says, due to tidal effects of the moon, the length of a day increases by 15 microseconds every year. So, in other words, this is a very significant event with regard to the whole Earth. And God uses things like earthquakes to keep the earth in balance. They have a benevolent purpose in the common grace of God to keep the earth spinning at a relatively constant rate of speed. Sad to say, the casualties of this earthquake have been tabulated as follows, at least initially. Indonesia was the hardest hit, about 80,000, and they're predicting possibly upwards of 100,000. Sri Lanka, about 28,000, upwards of 30. India, about 12,000, upwards of 15. Thailand, about 2,500, and upwards of 6,000 to 7,000. Somalia, over 100 people, and then in 8 other countries, less than 100 people. And at this point, over 122,000 known, and probably upwards of 150,000. Well, just the thought of 150,000 people, and then they give the details later on here, but just the thoughts of 150,000 people in one day, last Sunday, going out into eternity. It's just overwhelming and staggering in terms of its impact. Well, that's basically a summary of the known facts of the immediate results of what occurred last Sunday. And furthermore, they're saying that as a result of the devastation, and some villages almost completely wiped off the earth, as a result of the devastation and as a result of the heaps of corpses that have been rotting, they are expecting that other problems resulting from that devastation, secondary problems like the contamination of water and other supplies and the shortage of other supplies and the spread of disease, that these subsequent, let's call them social aftershocks of this event, may cause the death of as many people, if not more, than the original events themselves. Now you can understand why something like this then has captured the gaze of the whole civilized earth. Now, in the second place then this morning, consider with me a biblical perspective on God sending, using earthquakes and what the Bible says of these things. First of all, in Matthew chapter 24, we read in verse 5 and following, or 6 and following, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. These things must needs come to pass. The end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in diverse places." We should not be totally shocked, though we may be staggered at the magnitude of this earthquake and the devastation that's come in its wake. We should not be totally shocked or caught off guard by the fact that there are wars, and that there are famines, and that there are earthquakes shaking the earth. Because Jesus tells us very plainly that these things will happen and will continue to happen throughout the time between His first coming and His second coming, and that these things will continue to happen throughout that time across the entire inhabited earth. That they will happen in diverse places, in different places, not just in the Pacific or in the Atlantic or in the Indian Ocean, but sometimes on land. These things do happen, have happened, and will happen until Christ comes again. The question that the apostles asked him had to do with the temple and its destruction. Because he made a comment and he said that the temple is going to be completely destroyed. And so they said, not just when will the temple be destroyed, but they also asked him, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? So based upon that statement Jesus made, they asked him these two questions. Not only when will the temple be destroyed, but how will we know when you're coming and of the end of the world? And in this first paragraph, he gives a general answer, putting in perspective the entirety of the issues that they addressed to him. Then afterwards, he zeroes in upon the destruction of Jerusalem, and then more in chapter 25 and following on his second coming. So in this, he gives a big picture overview of all of the things associated with the destruction of Jerusalem and the entire age between his first and second coming. These are things we should expect. Things that must happen and will continue to happen. But the second passage that I would like you to turn to, please, that reflects upon the earthquake is in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 opens up the context of the vision that John sees in heaven. And in the opening up of that vision, there's the book with the seven seals. And in the opening up of that book, there's the sounding of the seven trumpets. And when the fifth angel sounds in chapter 9, you read in verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, there come yet two woes thereafter. And then in 9:13, the sixth angel sounded. The trumpet went off. And in conjunction with the sounding of that sixth trumpet, the vision describes the two witnesses. And their testimony is set out in chapter 11, verses 1 and following. And when we come to the end, in verse 13, we read this. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And there were killed in the earthquake 7,000 persons, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 angels who sit before the throne of God on their thrones fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who was, because you have taken your great power and did reign, and the nations were wroth, and your wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy them that destroy the earth. In a vision, John sees the second coming of the Lord Jesus. In conjunction with that, he sees the temporal afflictions that take place upon the earth. And one of them is a great earthquake. And in this great earthquake, thousands are killed. And as a result, the rest of men are afraid. The ones that survived it and give glory to God. In close connection with that is the second coming of the Lord and the glory of God in the earth and all men standing before God in judgment. Another passage that presents the earthquake to us in the Bible is Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 and following. In the context of this statement is another vision that he sees. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, a great and marvelous one, seven angels having seven plagues, which are the last, for in them is finished the wrath of God." And then the seven angels opening up the seven bowls, and when the seventh pours out his bowl, in chapter 16, verse 17, we read this, "And the seventh poured out his bowl upon the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple and from the throne, saying, 'It is finished.' And there were lightnings and voices and thunders, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since there were men upon the earth, so great an earthquake, so mighty. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered in the sight of God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail, every stone about the weight of a talent, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof is exceeding great." This passage talks of an earthquake of unprecedented moment, in size larger than any that has ever happened since men are upon the face of the earth. And the response of this, after another judgment comes, namely the hail, is that men blaspheme God. The earthquake and the subsequent hail cause men to become bitter against God, to shake their fist at Him, to blaspheme His name, to blame Him. And so they respond in their bitterness and hatred of the Supreme Being. Now, what do you learn from these things? What type of response does this call us to have? First of all, the very first thing I want to say about all of this is we have in all of the things that we have seen, we have a call to compassion, we have a call to caring, a call to assisting, and to showing kindness, benevolence, and aid to those who have so suffered in recent days. It's a call to help. I mean, the needs, I'm not talking about the dead. I'm talking about the living. I'm talking about the people that have survived this quake and the waves that came after it. We are called upon to care, to help, to do whatever we can. And this call has gone out, as it were, to the world. There are, first of all, there's help that's going on right now that's taken place with regard to our own military. And let me tell you about that. There's an article that I read this morning called Tsunami Survivors Mob U.S. Aid Helicopters. Desperate homeless villagers, and this is in Indonesia, on a tsunami-ravaged island of Sumatra, mobbed the American helicopters carrying aid. Yes, Saturday, that's yesterday, as the U.S. military launched its largest operation in the region since the Vietnam War, ferrying food and other emergency relief to survivors across the disaster zone. From the dawn until sunset on New Year's Day, yesterday, when most of us were watching football games, 12 Seahawk helicopters, and I'm not condemning that, I'm just saying that that's what we were doing. 12 Seahawk helicopters shuttled supplies and advance teams from offshore naval vessels, while reconnaissance aircraft brought back stark images of wave-wrecked coastal landscapes and the hungry, traumatized inhabitants. The pilot of the helicopter says they came from all directions, crawling under the craft, knocking on the pilot's door, pushing to get into the cabin. But when they saw you had no more food, they backed away saying, "Thank you, thank you." The mob decided how we distributed the food. There were so many hands outstretched, I don't think any package touched the ground, said the American airman from Sioux Falls, South Dakota. The helicopters took off from the USS Abraham Lincoln, staged in calm waters about 3 miles off the Indonesian province of Aceh, A-C-E-H, along with 4 other vessels. More than a dozen other ships are en route to the southern Asian waters, and it gives the name of them. Government and global organizations have pledged about $2 billion in disaster relief. Japan has offered $500 million, topping President Bush's pledge Friday of $350 million. And then it says this, as many as 100,000 people are feared to be dead on this island of Sumatra, which was closest to the epicenter of the catastrophic quake. And they're talking about the fact later on in the article that these relief operations are not going to be easy. And part of the reason they're not easy is you can't reach the people. And part of the reason you can't reach the people is because the means of transportation, the bridges and other things, were completely destroyed by the waves. And in some of these places on this island, the waves went inward up to 2 miles, destroyed everything in their wake. It's a call to compassion. I mean, we're not in the U.S. military. Maybe, I don't know whether you hear about the kind things that our military does on the news, but you ought to know about it. You should hear about it. And we should pray for them, that God would give them grace and strength. Not only are the governments of the world, like our government, Japanese government, many other governments helping, and our own military, is probably the biggest frustration that they felt has been that they have a frustration getting the goods and the relief to the people that need it, and that's where the military is very helpful in providing that. So pray for them, that God would bless them and help them in this work of compassion that our soldiers are doing in the wake of this disaster. Also, there are many, and I'm reluctant to mention them off the pulpit, but there are many, and I mean many, organizations. I don't mean to be endorsing all of them here, but there are many organizations. I have a list of quite a few. Let's see. Must be in this list here. Well, as you can see, I pulled a few pages off. But there are many organizations that are involved. Oh, here, it's over here. And there are, let's see, Compassion in the Wake of Catastrophe. Here's the list. With regard to emergency response, you can look up a place called Network for Good. There are many emergency response organizations, food and medicine organizations, children and families, and some of them are associated with the gospel. Some of the ones that are listed here are Samaritan's Purse and World Vision. They are particularly involved. I know for a fact that Samaritan's Purse uses 90 cents approximately from the audited figures of last year, 89 cents, approximately $9 out of every 10 or 99 out of every or 90 out of every 100 is used for relief and program services, and the other 10 cents is for administration, fundraising, whatever. And I also know that they are committed to bringing that relief in conjunction with the gospel. And so we ought to pray for those Christian organizations like Samaritan's Purse and others that are, and there are many others, that are involved in trying to aid the victims of this terrible thing and to bring them that aid in conjunction with the gospel. Also, you heard about this on Wednesday night, but we need to continue to pray for and do what we can to help Pastor Bala, who has extensive contact in India and also in Sri Lanka, areas that were particularly devastated. So please pray also for Pastor Bala, that God would give him wisdom in assessing the situation and doing what he can to help in the light of it. So the very first thing that we're called to do, brethren, is we're called to show compassion. And in this context, a gospel compassion to those who are the victims of this terrible tragedy. Then the second thing that to me is clear is once the shock wears off and you feel that you just have to do something to help, stop and think about it. It really is a call to careful consideration. A call to careful consideration of what? Well, a call to consideration of what just happened. Somewhere between 120 and 150,000 people are taken out of this world in one day. And who knows how many more in the aftermath of it with the disease and everything that probably is going to spread. We need to stop and think. Stop and think about what? Stop and think about the brevity of life. Stop and think about the frailty of life. When those poor people got up last Sunday morning, they had no idea that it was going to be their last day on earth. They had no idea that suddenly the ocean was going to come roaring in upon them and engulf them and take them out into eternity. It just happened suddenly and radically. And it calls upon us to stop and think. I mean, just like they were involved in it, it could have been any one of us. We don't have any guarantee about our lives. Our lives are so frail. They're so fleeting. They're so vulnerable. We, here in Michigan, are probably not going to get struck by a tidal wave. Right? Probably not. Earthquake? Could be. Tornado? Could be. Tidal wave? Probably not. If we get hit by a tidal wave in Michigan, everybody else is in a lot worse shape than we are. So that's probably not going to happen to us. But brethren, just because we're so many thousand miles from that place and so far, like 700 miles from the ocean, something like that, and not much chance of tidal waves coming into Grand Rapids, it doesn't mean that we're any less vulnerable than those people were. Because we are just as vulnerable. And our lives, just as fleeting and just as frail. And we need to stop and consider that could just as well have been me for you. The vulnerability of life. But then, you've got to ask this question too. And people do ask it. Why? Why? And there's one of the articles I've got, the quote of the day. It's sad, really. This one woman says, quote, "Why did you do this to us, God?" wailed an old woman in the devastated fishing village in Tamil Nadu state of southern India. "What did we do to upset you? This is worse than death." That's the quote that's given. "Why did you do this to us, God? What did we do to upset you?" The woman's asking a question. She realizes something of staggering proportions involving divine activity just took place. And she has these feelings of guilt that somehow, for some reason that she doesn't know, God is angry. And because God is angry, this has happened to them. There's another thing about this that's shocking and striking to people. And this comes from Sri Lanka and from a place called Yala National Park. Wildlife officials in Sri Lanka expressed surprise, and this was as of Wednesday of this week, that they found no evidence of large-scale animal deaths from the tsunamis, indicating that animals may have sensed the wave coming and fled to higher ground. An Associated Press photographer who flew over Sri Lanka's Yala National Park in an Air Force helicopter saw abundant wildlife, including elephants, buffalo, deer, and not a single animal corpse. Floodwaters from Sunday's tsunami swept into the park, uprooting trees and toppling cars onto their roofs. One red car even ended up on top of a huge tree. But the animals apparently were not harmed and may have sought out higher ground. Then the fellow says, and this is a man that operates a hotel in the park that was destroyed. He says, "This is very interesting. I'm finding bodies of humans, but I have yet to see a dead animal. Maybe what we think is true, that animals have a sixth sense," he said. Yala, Sri Lanka's largest wildlife reserve, is home to 200 Asian elephants, crocodile, wild boar, water buffalo, and gray langur monkeys. The park also has Asia's highest concentration of leopards. The Yala Reserve covers 390 square miles, but only 56 miles of it are open to tourists. The human death toll was surpassing 21,000 as of Wednesday in Sri Lanka. What do you make of that? Why is that true? Is it true? Do you believe that news story? I do. I believe it. I believe that news story is accurate. But doesn't that make you ask why? Why human beings? Why not animals? And why is this woman feeling this guilt and thinking that God's angry with her? Why? Why? Well, first of all, I learn one thing from this. And the first thing I learn is that man is not an animal. And that's implicit in the story. Man is not an animal. It says animals weren't killed, but men were. Isn't that interesting? Man is not an animal. It's not. Well, why would God put this kind of sixth sense into these animals, but not men? Well, I'll give you what I think is part of the reason, is that man, having the remarkable spirit or soul that God has given to us, man is regarded by God as having the dignity of a free moral agent and is a responsible moral being and is treated as such by God. And the second factor that has to be taken into account is the factor of human sin. I mean, these passages that speak about earthquakes in Revelation very clearly indicate that you cannot divorce the things that happen in this world that take human life. You cannot divorce them from the subject and issue of human sin. Now, you have to be careful when you say something like that, because it's not true. And Jesus makes this point in Luke chapter 13. And that's another relevant passage here. And it's relevant to the question that poor woman is asking. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus, in a sense, sets a foundation for the woman's question. Luke 13, verses 1 to 3. There were some present at that very season who told of the Galileans whose blood that Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said, "Do you think that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they've suffered these things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you will all in like manner perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were offenders above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Is the reason that these waves came crashing down upon these 120,000 people because somehow God is punishing them because they're offenders worse than all the rest of the offenders that dwell on the earth? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. No. I tell you, no. But except you repent, you will all likewise perish. True, the issue of human sin has to be taken into account. You can't explain it apart from human sin. On the other hand, you can't say that these people are especially being punished for some terrible thing that they did, that they're guilty of, that the rest of us by nature aren't equally guilty of. It's not true either. Not at all. The reason for suffering and death is because of sin. And it's through one man that sin entered into the world, Adam. And we are all Adam's children. And we are all equally guilty before God and all equally liable to suffering, tragedy, affliction, and death. And after death, the judgment. It's not that God is specially angry at that poor woman or other people in India or Sri Lanka or Indonesia. It's that we're all subject to the curse and suffering and death because of sin. And the thing is that you see here, and you see this connection in the Old Testament, you see here a warning from God, a little warning of what's coming. Though the devastation that came from these waves is unprecedented in recorded history, there is a greater devastation that came from the sea in human history that is recorded if men choose to believe it. And you know what that is? The flood. I mean, this devastation stopped a few miles from the shore. But when Noah was on the earth, the waves didn't stop after a few miles. They covered not only a few miles in from the coast, but in some ways, the fountain of the deep was broken up. And I'm not sure all that that means. I like Walt Brown's explanation, Dr. Brown, better than anything I ever read about subterranean water 100 miles under the earth that shot up and created all kinds of problems. It could be. And some of the phenomena we see on earth today are consistent with that kind of an explanation. I don't know what actually happened underneath that ocean and why those waters came from beneath and from above and inundated the earth and covered it. But I know this. It didn't stop 2 miles from the shore. It covered every mountain. And it didn't just kill 100,000 people. It killed everybody on the earth. And it didn't just kill people. It killed all the animals on the earth too. All the animals and all the human beings that were alive on earth at that time perished from under the whole heaven. And all that was left was Noah. So God promised us after the flood that there would never again be another worldwide flood that destroyed the whole world. And indeed, God restrained Himself. All of India was not destroyed. All of Sri Lanka was not destroyed. All of Indonesia was not destroyed. Only a very little portion by the sea. Now, I don't say it that way in order to minimize it. That's not my point. I know it's a terrible, awful thing that's happened. I mean, we should take it very seriously. But my point is, God used restraint. And furthermore, God gives us a warning that there is a time coming, just like in the days of Noah, when not the waters of a flood, but the fires of divine wrath will engulf not just a forest or two, but will come over the entire world. And it won't just be 100 to 150,000 people carried out of the world in one day, but it will be the whole population of unconverted men over the whole face of the whole earth will be carried out of the world on that great day. We have a little picture of it. And let that little picture of it serve as a warning to us all. And that brings me to the final thing. I've said we should feel compassion and show it. I said we should take careful consideration of the brevity of life and the reason behind it about sin. And yet, though we see that sin is part of it, you realize that we don't see all that God is doing. You know it wouldn't happen without sin, but I'm not saying that God doesn't intend good from this, because He does. He works all things together for good. For example, the other statement about an earthquake in Acts 16:26 has to do with the earthquake opening up the jail and setting Paul free. And setting the prisoners free. Who knows yet how much good may be done from this earthquake and these waves? We may not be able to see it all here and now. Who knows what good God intends to do yet? Who knows? Maybe in common grace, as a result of these waves, like happened in the Pacific Ocean in the 1960s, maybe as a result of this, an early warning system will be set up in the Indian Ocean in common grace. And who knows? It may save hundreds of thousands of lives later in other earthquakes that would have killed hundreds of thousands. Maybe God will use this as a means in common grace to set up a warning system in the Indian Ocean, as was done in the Pacific Ocean, and save lives. Who knows? But more than that, who knows how many thousands of people may be saved while the gospel is preached in the aftermath of this? That men may be afraid. They may be fearful. They may want answers like this poor lady wants answers. And the gospel has the answers that these dear people need. And who knows? Maybe the gospel will come to those places in unprecedented effectiveness. Let's pray that will be so. That God will bring great good out of this tragedy. Who knows what good God may intend to do? Who knows? Some people may get saved in the United States as a result of it. Who knows? And pray that God will use it for good. And the final thing I would say to you is this. Prepare for that day. God has given us a warning. We have an early warning system about that day. And here it is, right here in this book. We read about it in the Scriptures this morning. We read about the fact that like it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They were going on with life ordinarily, like they were on those islands. It was ordinary business until the waves came and many perished. So in that last day, as it was in the days of Noah, not just along the coasts of the Indian Ocean, but everywhere on earth, in the last day, all of a sudden He's coming. And God has given you an early warning system. For those that are now dead and in eternity, it's too late for them to hear the gospel and get right with God. But you know that these waves of fire are coming. You don't know when, but you know they're coming. And the early warning system is in this book. It's a call to prepare, to get ready, to survive the day of wrath. So where do you stand with God today? Are you right with God? Are you prepared? Are you ready to meet Him? When the fires come on that day, if that were today, where would you be? Where would you spend eternity? I entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, get ready. How do you get ready? You get ready by repentance and faith. Get ready to meet God. Turn away from your sin. Don't allow the difficulties and the sufferings, the afflictions of this life to make you bitter. Don't respond by shaking a fist at God. Respond by turning to God, repentance and faith, getting right with Him. Prepare for that great day. I entreat you to prepare and to be ready. Where do you stand? Are you ready? If this were the day Jesus came, are you ready? Be prepared. You found the higher ground, the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ to keep you safe from any judgments that God brings. Well, may God be pleased to make it so. Let's pray.